Let us now come before the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, as we just sang, our lips will not be sealed. We'll sing of your righteousness. And Father, as we gather this morning, we praise you for your righteousness. We praise you for every time when your righteousness is revealed, it reveals your power to save, even to save unrighteous people. That it leads into your faithful dealing with your people, with sinners, even with us. Being faithful to your promises of forgiveness and grace, of life eternal. And that is what brings us here this morning. That is what we praise you for. That you sent your Son to be the ultimate sign and person and Savior of righteousness, of faithfulness, and of grace. For as we've read your law, we see it every time again. How it's true, you do not require sacrifices. You do not even ask us to go above and beyond in giving you our financial means, to giving you and in doing all of these difficult rites. But you want our hearts and our love and our worship. And as much as we may even recognize that this is good, Father, how we struggle with it. And so forgive us our sins. Our Father, you know how we have been conceived and born in sin, and it bears fruit every day again. But may it also be true that by your Spirit we do serve you, that we may become more and more as Christ, ready to then also say, here I am, ready to serve you, to do as your law has said. And may that be then also the case this morning as we worship you. May our worship be pleasing to you, glorifying to your name. Would you bless us all? For it's a wonderful thing that we may come before you this morning, all from different, having had different weeks, different walks of life, and even have different parts of the Okanagan, and yet find our comfort and our joy in you, the ultimate and only source of life. That we may have had different trials and different joys, and yet all bring it before you in prayer and in worship. May that unity be a wonderful thing and a glorifying to you and a building for all of us. And so would you also help us to prepare for worship as we've done this morning. Now also as we read your word, would you give us wisdom and insight by your Spirit that it would build us up. That truly it may be that as we go through life and also today as we go through our worship, that we rightly and fully acknowledge and confess that all that we do is from you, that all that we do is through you by your power, and that ultimately everything will be to you, the Alpha and the Omega. We praise you, O Lord, in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. We'll be finishing up our series on Esther this morning. And since we are dealing with two chapters, we're going to split up the reading and the text to get through those two chapters. We'll start by reading the first 16 verses of Esther chapter 9. I mean, a lot of it is also likely what we know, what we also anticipated after or 2 weeks ago as we read of the decree that Mordecai sent out to all the provinces, that now the Jews would be able to be victorious, defend themselves, and also avenge themselves on their enemies. And so we'll read first Esther 9, starting at verse 1, and going to verse 17. Now on the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out. On this day, the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those seeking their destruction. No one could stand against them, because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and the king's administrators helped the Jews, because fear of Mordecai had seized them. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. The Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. In the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. They also killed Parshasdatha, Dalphon, Ashbatha, Poratha, Adalia, Aridatha, Parmashta, Arishai, Aridai, and Vizatha, the 10 sons of Haman, son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. But they did not lay their hands on the plunder. The number of those slain in the citadel of Susa was reported to the king that same day. The king said to Queen Esther, "The Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in the citadel of Susa. What have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? It will also be granted." "If it pleases the king," Esther answered, "give the Jews in Susa permission to carry out this day's edict tomorrow also, and let Haman's 10 sons be hanged on gallows." So the king commanded that this be done. An edict was issued in Susa, and they hanged the 10 sons of Haman. The Jews in Susa came together on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they put to death in Susa 300 men, but they did not lay their hands on the plunder. Meanwhile, the remainder of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also assembled to protect themselves and get relief from their enemies. They killed 75,000 of them, but did not lay their hands on the plunder. This happened on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. So far, scripture reading. We'll continue then after we first sing of Psalm 68, stanzas 5 and 8. Let's now continue to read in the book of Esther, the last verses there, so the second half of chapter 9, and the ending in chapter 10. The Jews in Susa, however, had assembled on the 13th and 14th, and then on the 15th they rested and made it a day of feasting and joy. That is why rural Jews, those living in villages, observed the 14th of the month of Adar as a day of joy and feasting, a day for giving presents to each other. Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the provinces of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and 15th days of the month of Adar, as the time when the Jews got relief from their enemies, and as of the month when their sorrow was turned into joy and their mourning into a day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days of as days of feasting and joy, and giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews agreed to continue the celebration they had begun, doing what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them, and had cast the pur, that is the lot, for their ruin and destruction. But when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his sons should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore these days were called Purim, from the word pur. Because of everything written in this letter, and because of what they had seen and what had happened to them, the Jews took it upon themselves to establish the custom that they and their descendants, and all who joined them, should without fail observe these 2 days every year in the way prescribed and at the time appointed. These days should be remembered and observed in every generation by every family and in every province and in every city. And these days of Purim should never cease to be celebrated by the Jews, nor should the memory of them die out among their descendants. So Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm this second letter concerning Purim. And Mordecai sent letters to all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Xerxes, words of goodwill and assurance, to establish these days of Purim at their designated times, as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther had decreed for them, and as they had established for themselves and their descendants in regard to their times of fasting and lamentation. Esther's decree confirmed these regulations from about Purim, and it was written down in the records. King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shores, and all his acts of power and might, together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, to which the king had raised him, are they not written on the book of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, and held in high esteem by his many fellow Jews, because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we've gone through the book of Esther, one of the things that we've noticed is that it has quite a few banquets. Time and time again, there's an opportunity for drinking and for feasting. And as we now come to the final chapter, we see why. It's because the Lord himself was preparing a banquet for his people. All along, we've seen how Xerxes prepared these elaborate feasts for his people. That's really how the book begins. But in the end, it's the tables that are turned, and it's now the Lord and the Jews who do the feasting and have a time of celebration. It's their fasting that has turned into feasting. And this feasting, as we get to the end, shows is not meant to be just spontaneous and a voluntary celebration, though it probably was that very first time after that good news of victory and freedom. No, it becomes a decree for generations to come. This is really one of the main points of the book of Esther, why it's written, why it's handed down, and what it is all leading up to. It establishes the Purim festival. And as we look at the pattern of first fasting and feasting and how the Lord establishes it and puts it into practice. We are, in one way or another, forced to consider also our own patterns of fasting and feasting, and what it may say about our hearts and our hope. And in order to see that, we'll look at this passage this morning under the theme, Hidden but Present, the Tables Were Turned, taking from that verse 2 in chapter 9. Now, as mentioned, it is here in these final chapters that the main point really comes out. The main point of Esther. It is the Purim festival. Way back, the lot had been cast by Haman as he was seeking to decide when he should have his decree established, the extermination and the destruction of the Jews. Haman realized that not all days are alike, that he wanted a favorable day and time for his decree to be done and executed. Dates and time had some significance for him. And sure enough, when we get to the end of the book, this date is important. It has a special significance. It ends up being the day that the Lord turns the tables and supplies victory for his people. It's the day on which the Jews get to feast, because the Lord had saved them. Now in chapter 8, Mordecai had sent out the decree to all of the provinces that the Jews were to gather and defend themselves against their enemies. Yes, if you remember, you were here 2 weeks ago, you may even remember how it says how they were to be ready to avenge themselves, to justly put to death their enemies and, according to the decree, take their property. And now we read of the victory and of this happening in chapter 9. In Susa, really the capital there, and also the rest of the province, everywhere, the Jews end up being victorious, striking fear even into the people. In the city of Susa, the sons of Haman get special attention. Just remember, this is the line of Agag, the enemy of the Jews. It is now cut off and won't be a source of danger anymore for the Jews in the future. Finally, the Lord's instruction to deal with the Amalekites, as he had told his people to never forget what the Amalekites had done and to destroy them, finally, his instruction has been fulfilled. And it's, again, important to keep that battle between Amalek and Israel in mind in this book and also in this final chapter. Because, as mentioned, it forms the background for mentioning the sons of Haman and setting an example with their death. It explains the repeated observation that the Jews did not take any of the plunder. This wasn't meant to be a war of vengeance and trying to enrich themselves. No, this was like other wars in the Old Testament, where the spoils and the plunder, they belonged to the Lord. So they didn't touch any of it. Very much in contrast to what King Saul had done back in 1 Samuel, where he had taken of the plunder. In fact, this background is also likely the source of Esther's request to add just one more day to this, to the battle and to the fighting. Just think about how often, also in the Old Testament, the Jews did not, or that the Jews held back from fighting their enemies to their own trouble. For example, when they enter the promised land, the Lord says, wipe out all of the nations around them. They don't do it, and it causes trouble later on. Saul doesn't wipe out the king, Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and it causes trouble again in Esther. This time, Esther won't do the same. She won't leave her people exposed to more danger by holding back. And her request and her mentality is a vivid picture and reminder that no one can beat sin half-heartedly. It's one of those things that appears again and again in Scripture. You cannot beat sin or your enemies half-heartedly. It'll only come back to undermine you and trip you up as you go along, especially if you aren't ready to deal with it and see it dead. Now, it's that extra day that Esther requested that leads to the difference, as it explains, the difference in celebration among the city of Susa and the rest of the provinces. There are two different dates for the Purim festival because the extra day of fighting in the city of Susa. But everyone gets to celebrate. Esther and Mordecai signed this feast into law, making it a perpetual feast for years and years to come, still celebrated today among the Jews. The 14th and 15th day of Adar were to be a feast day on which people would give each other gifts and would give each other presents. They would take care and give gifts to the poor and celebrate really what the Lord had done, how he had changed their sorrow into celebration. The Lord really had turned the tables. He had turned their mourning and sorrow into joy. Even if still, even right at the end, the Lord still isn't explicitly mentioned. Hasn't been all throughout, and also still, it's not mentioned. Yet, as we were reading through, maybe you did catch this strange reference in verse 25. Mentions that, but when the plot came to the king's attention, he issued written orders that the evil scheme of Haman had devised against the Jews should come back onto his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. It refers to this plot coming to the king's attention and then he working against Haman and having his scheme fall onto his own head. It's also maybe a bit confusing, and that's why there's also a footnote there with a possible different translation. It's a little odd because if you think about it as that's King Xerxes, well, when did King Xerxes ever go against Haman? He only did that right at the end when he caught Haman and Esther in the same room and could conveniently get rid of Haman, and so undo, in part, the plot of Haman. But for the rest, he's hardly working against Haman or seeking to have his own plot turn on, or Haman's plot turn on his own head. Maybe there's another king that the author is hinting at, saying that there's another king who actually is also writing decrees. Was actually in control and frustrating Haman's plan. Who knows? It may just be a wink in our direction with that question. Which king are you actually thinking of at this point in the book of Esther? And the story then of Esther wraps up with this focus on the Purim festival. And it stands out in the Old Testament because it wasn't a Mosaic festival. Most of the feasts that the Jews celebrated, they were all established by the Lord himself in Leviticus, setting a pattern for their year. But this one instead has the backing of Esther, of Mordecai, and all of the events of this book, and how God saved his people. The book roots its origin of the feast, and all of the events really of this past 8 chapters. Emphasizes that this feast was solemnly declared and written out by Mordecai and by Esther. Their decrees are sent out. It was to settle their time of lamentation and fasting and feasting and joy. The Lord sets out, now at the end of Esther, to establish the pattern of fasting and feasting for his people. And it's this ending to the book of Esther that is telling and should get us thinking. Of course, this is a book that has this wonderful, happy ending. As much as some of the early pages are dark and grim and you wonder what the Lord is going to do, at the end there is wonderful joy and celebration. The tables were turned in more than one way. The book started with all of those fancy banquets at the palace with Xerxes and Haman and his nobles. It ends with the banquets of God's people and the feasting of the Jews. Their fasting really is turned into celebration. The whole book is actually structured around those banquets and those feasts. And at the end, the book then also sets the pattern for more feasting and fasting in years to come. What we should notice is that our patterns of fasting and feasting are always telling. Like, that's true on many different levels. Think about it. If you want to know something about a different country or a different people, Maybe one of the things you can do is just look at their calendar and say, what are the important dates that this nation or these people celebrate? We get to know more and more also as people from different backgrounds come to Canada. The 5th of May, you know, Cinco de Mayo in Mexico, you'll get to know that it is a day of celebration of freedom. To go to Holland, actually, the same day would probably also be a day of celebration and freedom. But May the 4th would be one more of fasting because it's their Remembrance Day. We have the same thing, but November 11th, it's more of a day maybe of fasting and of sorrow and of silence, remembering true the joy of freedom, but also its price and its cost. Go to July 1st in Canada, you'll get to know something about Canada Day. Travel south on the 4th to the U.S., you'll learn some more, perhaps, of U.S. history and why that is an important one. And July 14th, you go to France and you'll celebrate Bastille Day. You get to know all of these different things about these nations if you would just look at their calendar and how they feast or fast. And so, at the end of Esther, we see that the Lord forming his people also by giving them another celebration, a Purim festival to be celebrated for years to come. But we probably recognize that it's not just true of nations, of peoples. Each one of us may have a very different calendar with significant dates on them. Not every calendar day is alike. Some days may be ones that we do fast. We may dread it because of the memory of loss or of grief. Maybe there are other special days among your family that are days of celebration and joy. Or maybe sometimes a bit of both. And those dates do tell us something about ourselves. In some ways, it may just tell us some of the history of what we've gone through, what has happened in the past. Those things perhaps we can't maybe change, but they are formative. But in other ways, those days also show us really what's in our hearts, as those days of feasting and fasting, as it does also in the book of Esther. In the same day, and the same decree, at least, can bring Haman and Xerxes to go ahead, drink wine, and have a banquet. Because they thought, oh, job well done, look, the decree is out. But it causes fasting among the Jews. What does our patterns of fasting and feasting reveal? What are the things that we find that are really worth celebrating? And how does it compare to the patterns that the Lord perhaps also shows us and directs us to? A very easy example would be to think about, so how would we compare our Saturdays and Sundays? Would we treat our Saturdays as a day of feasting, but Sunday as a day of fasting? Of course, not literally fasting, but you know what I mean. Somehow, Saturday ends up being the highlight and Sunday less so. It's an imposition and drag. Like if that were the case, you probably would have to think, like, why is that? What may change it to make that feasting and fasting in line with what the Lord gives us? And this is an important matter because we also know that it's our celebrations that reinforce themselves in our lives. And I'm sure you parents are aware of this. You might consider the things that you celebrate and encourage in your kids, and thinking like, okay, so what is worth getting ice cream for at the end of the day? Is it a sports success because your team won? Is it an academic achievement? Is it, you know, financial breakthrough of some sort? Sure, like, great reason to celebrate. But what about all the other things that you as a parent seek to cultivate? Spiritual maturity, kindness, selflessness, and so on. You know that the things that you celebrate will reinforce themselves. And we're careful enough to think these through, perhaps as parents, when it comes to our kids. But shouldn't we recognize that the same thing needs to apply to our hearts? We may be mindful of the hearts of children, but what about our own? What makes our days of celebration true days of celebration? What keeps us busy and motivated on those days? What are the things that are on our minds? Like the Jews, we too, as Christians, have a religious calendar. We celebrate Christmas, Easter, Sundays, and the like. What ends up making those days really special for us? The people, the worship, the food, the presents. Or what makes it stressful? The people, the worship, the food, the presents. If we start to think about these things, it will show us something about the priorities within our lives and in our hearts. And the point isn't not to celebrate. And Esther is about celebration. The point is to be mindful in our celebration. And we can be mindful by keeping also the story of Esther in mind. Because let's not forget what this story is really about. It's not about our accomplishments. It's not even about our circumstances. And really, that is what causes the Jews to go from fasting to feasting. And yet even that line, right, the tables were turned. And the question being, okay, so who turned those tables? Fasting and feasting is set by the Lord. And it's His accomplishments that we come back to. It's what makes this book a book of hope. It recognizes that, yes, our lives will have its ups and its downs, its moments of sorrow and darkness, likely before we ever get any kind of victory and light. And we may find ourselves going back and forth between them. But in the end, the story of Esther is meant to remind us that our hope is not going to be found in those circumstances that may be changing every so often. It's the Lord who changes and turns the tables. And we know that even better than Esther or Mordecai did, because we see that exactly in the life of Christ. And as He raises from the dead and gives us that new life and that reason to celebrate, to know that our sins have been forgiven, that we have peace with God. The good news is always that it's not our accomplishments that go up and down that cause us to celebrate, but it's God who saves us by His grace and power. Just like He did for the Jews, just like He will do for us also more fully in the future. Because the book of Esther is that wonderful reminder that, yes, in this life, there may be a fair share of fasting and of sorrow, but that anticipation that the Lord does turn the tables. It will be a day of feasting and of celebration and of victory, a marriage feast of the Lamb. And what a day that will be. But there's more to this final chapter and about the tables being turned than just that pattern of fasting and feasting. Another important detail is the way in which God establishes this pattern through Mordecai and Esther. In some ways, the chapter, as we read through, may even seem a little bit repetitive, especially at the end, as it describes both Esther's and Mordecai's involvement in getting the decree of Purim out to the provinces. We read verse 29 through 32, and it just repeats again and again that Queen Esther, daughter of Abihail, along with Mordecai the Jew, wrote with full authority to confirm the second letter concerning Purim. Mordecai sends out the letter, Queen Esther had decreed it, and then it goes back to Esther, also decree confirmed these regulations about Purim at the end. It stresses that both of them were involved in getting this sent out to the provinces. The text really wants us to note that they're doing this together, that they are some ways sharing the power and responsibility at this point. And this wonderfully also ties to themes together of the book of Esther and brings it all to a suitable end. For first of all, it contrasts so vividly with how this book begins. The book begins with King Xerxes and Queen Vashti. They do not get along, and that their conflict forms the first step in God's plan. There's no harmony. There is no cooperation between them. And it contrasts so much with Mordecai and Esther, who together are signing these decrees, are sending it out to God's people, and making sure that this Purim feast will happen. And not only do they cooperate here, but it's when we get to that point and see them cooperating that we have to look back and see the back and forth that has gone on between the two all along. As we've gone through this book, we've noticed how neither of them is really perfect. And really, neither of them would have made it to this point without the other. Esther needed Mordecai to come and tell her about the decree that Haman had published and sent out and say, you have to speak up to the king. You're not going to escape otherwise. You have to speak up. Mordecai needed Esther to convey the message and the news to the king about that assassination attempt that he had heard about. And it's only Esther's really wisdom and patience that saves Mordecai from Haman's anger, even if Esther might have known that right at that time. They need each other to challenge one another and to encourage one another. They're imperfect people, but shaped into God's instruments through their back and forth. And so then at the end, they share that responsibility of putting this decree into law. And it's a beautiful picture also at the end of this book of how God puts people in our lives to make us holy, to make us useful instruments also in his kingdom. You may do that in different ways. You may do that in your marriage, in families, in churches. It's not always easy. Think about how Esther and Mordecai had the pretty serious words, especially when Mordecai has to almost threaten Esther to speak up to the king and to save her people. It's not easy at times to deal with differing opinions and personalities. It may be tempting to be more like Xerxes, saying, well, if Vashti doesn't want to show up, then be gone with her. I'll find someone else. But when we come to the end of the book of Esther, no, Xerxes is Xerxes. He doesn't grow. He doesn't change. He's just the king. God puts us together, though, to shape us into the tools to do his work, to be his instruments, and to be really his people, his royal people, and teaching us that we need one another because we need encouragement. We'll need challenges at times. We need the body of Christ to grow. Just as Esther really grows through this book. In some ways it's wonderfully displayed as we follow the titles that she gets throughout this book. She's no more or less introduced as Hadassah, the daughter of Abihail, turns to Esther, becomes Queen Esther as she risks her life for her people, who ends as then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, as she writes these decrees, in some ways fully coming into her own right among God's people. And it's as we grow that then together we can celebrate the work of the Lord. Now, at the same time, as much as Esther and Mordecai work together at the end of chapter 9, Esther is absent in chapter 10. And it's hard to say why. Perhaps Mordecai is the focus really of the redemption line, the redemption of King Saul, because that the failure of King Saul really has been in the background for so much of this book and story. Maybe Mordecai's rise is then really the redemption that the Lord planned. Or maybe it's just because that the book began with a king who only cared for his own honor and dignity, ends with a queen who lets the spotlight go over to her brother in faith. Either way, Mordecai at the ending receives like this almost royal honor. He's really the second in command. He leads the Jews. Even his actions too are mentioned in line with the annals of the kings of Media and Persia. Both Esther and Mordecai, royalty in some way, or close to royalty. But the interesting thing is that, for the Old Testament at least, the interesting thing is that they're not even from the line of David. It's this little hint in the Old Testament that eventually God isn't going to be looking at our genealogy or our pedigree as he appoints kings and queens. And it really is going to be by his grace and his spirit that God makes kings and queens in his kingdom. And isn't that also such an important note to end on? In the book of Esther, as we've mentioned, God is not mentioned explicitly. It's a world in which really the authority seems to be Xerxes, and he has all of his power and his banquets and his feasts, and him and his allies like Haman, they seem to run the world. There's so much to impress the Jews when it comes to the money, the power, the fame, and the glory of the Persian Empire. Yet at the end, it's not King Xerxes the Jews should look to. I mean, that generous king, his final line is that he's imposing another tribute throughout the empire. He's just raising taxes again, probably to pay for his banquets. But it's Mordecai, the servant of God, who speaks up for them. He so wonderfully foreshadows a greater king, Jesus Christ, who will take care of his people. But at the same time, note this, that as he foreshadows Christ, both Mordecai and Esther set out something of an example of how to live in this world where the Lord may not be mentioned explicitly, and where he may even seem absent at times. It really shows us that it's by standing in our faith that we rise as really royalty in God's kingdom. Now, really, it's standing in faith that we are God's royal family. Yeah, even if it shows in the world, first of all, through suffering, through persecution, through weakness, the Lord is not absent, because he's the one who turns the tables and raises a different royalty instead. That's why the story of Esther is really about God turning the tables. In the face of ancient and vehement opposition in Haman, the Lord provides a way from sorrow to joy. He does so with a sense of irony, as we've noticed. He does so carefully, providentially, often working through really little things, just having people where they need to be, hidden perhaps, but definitely present. And that is a wonderful reason for hoping and for celebrating also today. Amen.